response when we think about the love of Christ. Oh, how he loves me. The only reasonable response for us then is to say, here I am, Lord. Gratefully broken. Grateful for your love. Use me however you see fit. I'm excited to have Clyde come and preach for us this morning, because that's where he's at. God, use me however you see fit. Use me for your kingdom. As he comes up, this is when we release our children and volunteers for Children's Church. I want to invite you guys to head back. And Clyde's going to share from his heart what God is sharing with us, and then he'll close as the Lord sees fit.
Am I on? Thank you, Neil. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Clyde Fowler. I've been in and out of here for a long time now. Sharon is my mom. Bobby's my brother. We just was talking to someone who my mom assumed he knew who I was, and he didn't. So obviously, a lot of you don't know who I am. So again, my name is Clyde. 28 years ago, I was baptized here, come to think about it. Almost 30 years. It's hard to believe that. Anyway, we were in Brazil for 12 years, and then we were up in Portland for 4 years. We're headed back to Brazil as missionaries there. We hope you'll consider supporting us. $25 a month, $50 a month, whatever. I got prayer cards here. Information's on the back. I hope you'll pray about that. Consider that. We will strongly encouraging you guys to send down short-term mission teams to partner together with us once we get down there. We focus solely on church planting, pastoral training, and evangelism. So I'm very hopeful that you guys are going to, I do believe you're going to be partnered together with us in prayer, but I'm really hopeful, encouraged. I do believe God's going to end up sending some short-term mission teams out of Oak Grove Baptist to partner together with us down there in Brazil. The opportunities are way more than we could ever get to, but it's a harvest field, and it's a great opportunity to serve the Lord, and I'm excited to be here with you guys this morning. And I don't like talking about all that, so especially when I can talk about Jesus, I ain't going to spend much time about me. So I was baptized here almost 30 years ago, and just had that hunger for the Lord, ended up landed down there in Hyde Park Baptist Church for a while and attended a lot of the area churches during those days. And I was hearing a theme over and over back in those days, and it went something like this: the world is invading the church. The world is corrupting the church. Have you ever heard that? Well, back then, they were talking about that. Let's talk about the drum and the guitar and blue jeans, you know. And 30 years later, guys, I can say confidently, without a doubt, the world has invaded the church. The world has corrupted the church. But it's not blue jeans and guitars and drums. The American culture, American people as a whole, we're becoming more and more self-absorbed. There's a lot of talk nowadays about helping the poor. There's a lot of talk about fighting social injustice, a lot of talk about feeding the hungry. But for the most part, guys, it's just talk. Let me give you some statistics to show you what I'm talking about. There's been a 25% decline in voting over the last 30 years. Almost nobody votes in local elections anymore. You know, in the last mayor election in Dallas, 6% of eligible voters participated. There's a 50% decline in social and civic organizations. Young people, have you ever even heard of a Rotary's Club or a Kiwanis or a Shriners? Or they're sitting there saying no. You know, we used to have these community civic and social organizations that would come together and partner together and volunteer just to make the world a better place for everybody. I mean, those things have disappeared. The PTA, do you remember the PTA? I remember back in this heyday, my mom was involved. I looked it up, said they got up close to 70% of parents involved in PTA to just, you know, coming together to make a scoop. Today it's under 20%. And guys, this self-absorption has spilled over into the church. I mean, there's a lot of talk nowadays about how church attendance is declining. The book y'all are going through, Tom Rainer's book, the reason he wrote that book is kind of to stem the tide, turn the tide on just a declining church attendance. Tom Rainer also, he estimates that 8,000 to 10,000 churches will close this next year. He says each year about 3 million people will stop attending any church at all. But what we don't hear, guys, and this is kind of concerns me more, among churchgoers, there's a 50% decline in church activities outside church services. Not to mention, we're canceling church services Sunday nights. There's a large decline in the number of people, both inside and outside of the church, who give to charity and other relief organizations. There's a large decline in the amount of money that we give to these relief organizations. Americans, both inside and outside the church, give significantly less money to charity and ministry than they did a generation ago. And a generation ago gave significantly less than they did the generation before that. Even though during this time our standard of living has gone up enormously. Guys, bottom line, people volunteering to work together in social and civic and even religious organizations just to make life better for all of us is down in every category. This has spilled over into missions. Just the latest article I read from the IMB says that we have now slid down to third place in being a missionary sending country. And he went on to say, and if you actually gauged it by the number of missionaries we sent out per number of Christians here, we're like down in ninth place. I'm like Pakistan or somebody was ahead of us. But what's the answer, guys? How can we escape, you know, this downward spiral of self-absorption that is engulfing American culture? What's the answer? I mean, do we just ratchet up the spiritual elbow grease and suck it up and say, we're going to do better? I mean, do we make another New Year's resolution? We know those things don't work, right? Guys, we need to experience what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah chapter 6. If you got your Bibles, open to Isaiah chapter 6. We need to have an Isaiah 6 experience. We need to have a fresh vision of God. We need to have a fresh revelation of God. We're going to see four things here. We're going to see the revelation, confession, cleansing, and then the commission. Isaiah chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, you have the ability, Lord, to turn every one of our worlds upside down this morning. You turned Isaiah's world upside down, Lord. That day he went to church, the last person he expected to meet was you in a worship service. And that's probably true for most of us this morning, Lord. But I pray, God, that you would break through our self-absorption, break through our routines, through the motions, God, and that you'd give us a fresh vision of Jesus Christ, high and exalted. And that through that, Lord, you'd become a reality in our lives that absolutely changes everything in us, Lord, from top to bottom. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah, he enters into the... You may be seated. I remember Neil doing that. That's a good thing. Isaiah enters the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. These mysterious creatures, seraphim, really don't know anything about them. The only place they appear is right here. But they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his, and what would you think they would say? Holiness. I mean, that's what I would think. You know, holy, holy, holy. But they don't say that. They say, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory. They saw the glory of God. Now, these are two words we're familiar with, I guess, enough as believers. You know, holiness and glory, but we never really feel like we got a good handle on them. We never really feel like we understand all that's, you know, all that's involved there. I mean, they are not two words that we use in our daily conversations. Really about the only time we use the words holiness and glory is when we're talking about God, right? And interesting, they really don't appear together a lot in the Bible. I only found four places where, really six places, including four times it says glory in his holy name, and I think that's a little different connotation there. This place, I found this one other place where these two words come together, I think, in the same context. It's in Exodus 28, verse 2, where God tells Moses to make garments for Aaron, holy garments for Aaron, for glory and for beauty. Now, I think that's the best explanation. I think that's the best example of how these two things work together. God's glory is his holiness on display. God is holy. Okay, I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But God's holiness is who he is in and of himself. God's holiness is his intrinsic, infinite worth and beauty and majesty. His holiness is who he is in and of himself. But when he moves into the world, when he goes public, so to speak, when he puts himself on display, so to speak, you don't see holiness, but you see glory. Okay, so holiness and glory, they're not two different things. They're just the same thing expressed in different ways. So God's holiness is who he is in and of himself, his infinite purity and beauty, majesty, and excellence. And if God allows you to see him, or better yet, if God enables you to see him as he really is, what you see is glory. What you see is glorious. And that's why the seraphim, they cry out, "Holy is the Lord, the whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, this word glory means weight or weightiness or weighty, okay? It refers to what is permanent versus what is temporal and transient. It refers to what is important versus what is superficial, what is real versus what is, you know, insignificant. We talk about having to make a weighty decision. We talk about having a weighty discussion with somebody. And when the Bible talks about God's glory, it's talking about his weightiness, okay? Anything compared to God weighs nothing. You get over in Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah says, "All the nations are as nothing when they're compared to God." And he goes on, well, actually, all the nations are accounted as less than nothing in emptiness when they're compared to God. See, anything compared to God is less than nothing. God alone is real. God alone is important. God alone matters. When you compare anything to God, nothing matters but God. And when God as a reality comes into your life, everything changes. When God as a reality came into Isaiah's life, everything gets rearranged. Everything gets turned upside down. He sees God differently. He sees himself differently. He sees his place in the world differently. You see, God is the most important reality in all of, what do you say, all of reality? I don't know, you know. But God is the most weighty. He's the most glorious. I mean, he's more glorious. He's more weighty than anything. That's why when his glory comes down on Mount Sinai, the mountain trembles. That's why when his glory fills Solomon's temple, the priest can't get near the temple. That's why in Acts chapter 2, when God appears, we're told that the room shook violently. You see, compared to God, everything else has no weight. And whenever God as a reality comes down, everything is shaken, everything is rearranged. But the same thing happens in our lives. And if you've ever had God come crashing into your life as a reality, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay, there's a difference between believing in God as reality and believing in God as a concept. There's a difference between just believing in God and experiencing and seeing the glory of God. Okay, Isaiah didn't just walk into the temple one day and see the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple and says, "Oh, wow, there really is a God," you know. He already knew there was that. He already believed in God, right? I mean, he's already a prophet. He's already been called into the ministry. But until now, God was just a concept. But the moment he entered that temple that morning, God became a reality. You see, The difference between a concept and a reality is glory, is weightiness. See, God as a concept is lighter than you. When you bring God into your life as a concept, you shape it. You fit serving God around your lifestyle. You believe in God, but it doesn't change you very much. I mean, there are a few changes here and there, right? But it doesn't shake you to the core. It doesn't rattle you so much that you feel like your world's been turned upside down. You know, the best way I know to illustrate this is with the concept of death, okay? We all believe in death, right? We all know we're going to die. We all believe in death. But it doesn't really change the way we live, right? Unless you get that phone call tomorrow and they tell you you got 6 to 12 months to live. It just turns your world upside down, okay? It just radically changed your priorities. It changed what's important to you. And God, guys, when God comes into your life as a reality, it's even more radical than getting that phone call. As long as God is a concept, we just fit Him into our existing beliefs and lifestyles. I mean, there's got to be a creator, right? I mean, the only thing that makes sense, where did everything come from, you know? Or, you know, we believe in God. I mean, just, you know, if there is a heaven and hell, you know, sure don't want to go to the bad place, right? But we don't believe in God in such a way that it actually changes the way we live, that it actually changes the way we spend our money, that it actually changes our retirement plans. You know, Neil brought a very good word Wednesday night. He really challenged us and warned us to not be deceived by the American dream. You know what the American dream, you know what the lie of the American dream is, ain't it? Don't you? Excuse me. The last chapter of your life is all about pleasure, all about leisure. I heard one pastor say, well, if that is true, then God has played a really dirty trick on you, because he has set you up to be the most freest person possible at a time that you can enjoy it the least. God didn't play a dirty trick on you. The American dream's the one playing a dirty trick on you. And Neil just challenged us, you know, instead of us arranging serving God around our retirement plans, why don't we actually arrange our retirement plans around serving God? And he challenged us, you know, I mean, all three of us, you know. you get that, right? Instead of just giving the money away that we really don't miss anyway, why not be so generous that it actually changes the way we live? You know, but it was just concepts, Neil. I mean, nobody went home and changed their retirement plans. You know, Matthew chapter 25, you know, we read stuff like this. And Jesus says, I am coming back in my glory with my angels, and I'm going to separate, you know, the sheep from the goats. And you know, all those who have, help me out, guys, all those who have clothed the naked and fed the hungry and cared for the sick and visited prisoners come over to my right and into the glory of my Father. But all those of you who did not do those things, you're going to the bad place. I mean, how many of us hope he really didn't mean that? I mean, how many of us read that and go home and find a volunteer prison ministry we can be a part of? How many of us read that and go home and write a check to World Hunger Relief? You see, we come to the Bible, guys, and it's the Word of God, but we read things that are uncomfortable. I mean, you know, the Bible says every Christian is to be involved in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. Do you know that? And the Bible tells us to consider other people more important than ourselves. It tells us to use the time and talents and resources that God has given us to make the world a better place, not just to consume it on ourselves. But they're just concepts. They're just ideas. They don't change our goals. They don't change our plans. They certainly don't put a dent in our savings account. You see, God as a concept can never change you. We shape the God concept. The God concept doesn't shape us. We say we believe this. We say we believe that. But it's just a concept. It's not reality. It's like the Bible's on audio. But you know, the real world, that's on video. I mean, you know, when I walk out those doors and I get in a truck, I mean, that's real there. That's on video. That stuff back here in the church, I mean, that's just, you know, that's the church stuff. And we end up fitting God into our agenda. We end up fitting God into our existing beliefs. You see, God as a concept is always lighter than you. But God as a reality is heavier than you. And when God as a reality comes into your life, guys, everything in your life gives way to His glory. It turns everything upside down. And instead of fitting God into your agenda, God becomes your new agenda. You see, our agenda apart from God is to have a very nice, savvy, tidy little life. You know, watch your back, be careful, hedge your bets, look out for number one. But God says bravery, sacrifice, service. Sacrifice your individual needs and comforts because my glory is weightier than your nice, tidy little life. You see, when God becomes a reality in our lives, the stuff that we thought was so important, it's just not that important anymore. You know, so, and just let me ask you before I get on to point number two, has this happened to you? Has, in your life, has God moved from just being a concept to being a reality? For every one of us that this has happened to, we remember it like, man, we remember it as plain as day. This is not something you forget, okay? You know it. So has this happened to you? You might say, well, I've never seen the Lord high and lifted. Well, as far as we know, nobody else did either. Okay, it's be careful with that, okay? I'm not saying have you seen this. I mean, you go to Jeremiah. I love Jeremiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 6. Very different. You know, God as a reality came into both of their lives, but in very different ways. You know, Jeremiah, because they were very different people. Jeremiah was young and evidently, you know, he's young, I can't do this, Lord. And he was struggling with inferiority and feelings of insecurity and that kind of thing. Isaiah, we're going to see in a minute, he's part of the social elite. He's probably a very proud man. You know, so God shows up in Isaiah chapter 6. He shows up in Jeremiah chapter 1. He says, Jeremiah, don't be afraid. Stop trembling. He shows up in Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, start trembling. But the point is, guys, he showed up in both of their lives. Okay, I love what I heard one preacher say. He said what he really liked about Isaiah chapter 6 is here's Isaiah like the rest of it. He's going to church one day, and what's so shocking was the last person that he thought he would actually run into is God. Right? I mean, we go to church, we expect to meet our family and friends and neighbors, but the last person we expect to meet in church is God. But as soon as he walked through the doors, his life was changed. So has this happened to you? Has God moved from being a concept to a reality in such a way that it turned your world upside down and it rearranged your priorities, your agenda, your lifestyle? So point number two, how can we know that God has moved from being a concept to being a reality? Verses 3 and 4. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. We see the seraphim here crying out holy 3 different times. Oftentimes in Hebrew, to emphasize something, you would double the word. Okay, you would in Genesis 14, they fall in some pits, and it says they fell into the pits. I love the Old King James because Old King James tries to translate it, you know, literal. 2 Kings 25, when the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar are ransacking the temple and they come in and get the utensils, it says the utensils were made of gold, and silver, and it's like they weren't just made of gold, they were made of the most, I don't know, you know, the goldest gold you've ever seen, the purest gold you've ever seen. But nowhere in the Old Testament is a word repeated 3 times. That's how important this is, okay? God is not just holy, holy. Isaiah is actually creating a new category in Hebrew grammar to get this across. So what is holiness? I love what I heard John Piper talk about this one time. He said, well, it's like that little mouse in the Chronicles of Narnia, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I think. A little mouse, he gets in the boat and he sails to the end of the world, if you've seen that. You know, he sails to holiness is that little boat in which we sail to the end of the world in the ocean of human language. I mean, holiness carries us up to the brink to what you can say about God. And after that, it's beyond words. You know, it's kind of like Paul, when Paul was called up into the third heaven. You remember what he said? He says, I saw things that can't be expressed in words. I mean, there are just limits to human. If we're going to start describing what it means to be God, there are just limits to what we're going to be able to say about it, okay? And that's why I just say the best definition of holiness is simply who God is in and of himself. You've probably heard that the word holy means to be separate, right? To set apart. We've heard that a lot. I mean, almost anything can become holy if you set it apart from the common and dedicate it to God, right? The Bible talks about holy men, holy feasts, holy days. But that just doesn't work when you try to apply it to God. I mean, from what are you going to separate God to make him holy, right? I mean, he's already separate from everything that exists. I mean, that's just part of what it means to be God. I mean, you can call it his majesty, his greatness, his worth, but ultimately, guys, we're just gonna run out of words when we try to describe what God's like. You know, holiness is just the best word. Hebrew scholars tell us that the word group that holiness comes from refers to superlativeness. You remember eighth grade English grammar, guys? You remember the adjectives? Good, better, and best. You know, for us, probably dumb, dumber, and dumbest. You know? Remember the dumber, you know, it's just the dumbest. He's the dumbest of them all, right? Y'all remember that. Clean, cleaner, cleanest. Comparative and superlative adjectives. Okay, well, the word holy, it refers to the superlativeness of God. In other words, when you say that God's wisdom is holy wisdom, you're saying it is infinitely above and beyond and better than any other kind of wisdom. When you say God's love is holy love, it simply means it is infinitely above and beyond and more perfect and more pure than any other kind of love, okay? But the word also means brilliance and beauty, and we see this with the seraphim. They're not just sitting there mechanically going, holy, holy, holy. They're singing praises to one another. They're fascinated with God's holiness. They're loving God's holiness. They're adoring God's holiness. Psalms 96:9 says we're to worship God in the beauty of holiness. I mean, what does that mean? I read that for years. I thought, what does that mean? Worship him in the beauty of holiness. Say, for example, you've got some family money, okay, and somebody comes along and they marry you. And somewhere along, and you know, eventually they find out they're not going to be able to get their hands on that money. So they divorce you and they're out of there. How do you feel? Used, right? They weren't after you. They were after your money. You realize that most of us serve God that way? You know, why do we serve God? Well, he answers my prayers. He gives me peace in my heart. He gives me wisdom and guidance. I get to go to heaven when I die. Let me ask you a question. If God took all that away, would you still serve him? You know, we've all talked to people who says, you know, I tried the God thing. You know, I went to church, I tried serving God, I tried believing in God, but God just didn't come through for me. You know, I asked him to do this, and he didn't do it, and I wanted him to do that, and he wouldn't do it, and he let this happen, and I don't understand why he let that happen. And finally, man, I'm out of here. You know, he just won't act right. It's like God's got this incredible blessing bank, but he just won't let me get my hands on it, you know. And after a while, man, I'm out of here. See, we're not after God. We're after his blessings. You married God for his money. Seraphim adore and serve God, not for what they can get out of it, but simply because of, it was his due, guys, simply because it's who he is, just because of the beauty of who he is and what he's like. It's kind of like your favorite kind of music, you know. I mean, when you listen to your favorite music, it's enjoyable. It's satisfying. I mean, just listening to it is pleasurable and it's refreshing. Let me ask you a question. Why do you listen to that music? What good do you get out of it? It's not making you any money. It's not gaining you approval with your friends. It's not advancing your career. What good is it? And you're going to say, Pastor, that's a stupid question, right? It's a good in and of itself, right? You see, listening to music, guys, is not useful. It's beautiful. But that's how God is, to the degree that we really know what he's like. Jonathan Edwards points out something about holiness I've never forgot. He says, guys, we can get excited selfishly about all of God's attributes except his holiness. We can get excited selfishly about his power because it can benefit us. We can get excited selfishly about his wisdom. That means he can give us guidance for our lives. We can get excited selfishly about his mercy. I can finally get rid of this guilty conscience. But guys, God's holiness is of no use to you whatsoever. See, God's holiness does not benefit you one iota. And really, God's holiness is nothing but a threat. Especially when you think of the time when you fill in the blank. So how can that which is of no use to me whatsoever, which in reality is only a threat, how can that be beautiful? Verses 5 and 6. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. The old King James, I am undone. The word woe is the word that a prophet would use to pronounce a curse. Isaiah is actually pronouncing a curse upon himself. Isaiah is saying, he's saying, I don't deserve to live. He's saying, I deserve to die. I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. And guys, if just being in the presence of human superlativeness can just crush your self-esteem. I mean, say for example, you grew up here in Washita Parish and you get pretty good at the guitar and you're going around and you're winning all the local talent shows. Everybody's saying, man, you're pretty good. You're pretty good, man. You need to go to Nashville and become a country music star. So you load up your guitar and you get on the Greyhound bus and you get to Nashville and you get off the bus and first thing you see is the panhandler on the street corner playing a guitar 10 times better than you can. I mean, you're crushed, right? It's kind of like winning the track meet over at the high school and then going down to Baton Rouge and coming in sixth place. I mean, it's just being in the presence of human superlativeness, It's kind of like winning the beauty pageant in Balcomville and then going over to Shreveport and realizing most girls don't. I will finish that. Guys, if just being in the presence of human superlativeness crushes our self-esteem, how much more being in the presence of infinite superlativeness? What we know about Isaiah from tradition is he was of the royal family. His father was brother to King Uzziah, so he was one of the social elites. He's obviously a master communicator. He lives in an oral culture. You can imagine how powerful that must be. And by the way, if you write a book and 3,000 years later, people are still studying it, you're a pretty smart guy, right? Okay, so I mean, he lives in an oral culture. He's a man of lips. They probably called him, I don't know, golden tongue or something. This chapter says, in the year that King Uzziah died, if you know anything about Uzziah, for the most part, he was a good king, long rule over 50 years. But in the later years of his rule, he entered into the temple and he offered forbidden offerings that nobody was allowed to. He wasn't allowed to enter into the temple and do what he did, and he knew that. God struck him with leprosy, so he lived in seclusion for the last years of his life. And during that time, everything begins to fall apart. The country is in social and cultural decline. Assyria has already conquered the northern kingdom. And here's what I think's going on, okay? This is just Clyde right here, but I think Isaiah, he's a prophet, and those guys are just fireballs to start with, and he's obviously a very gifted young man. He's of the royal family. He's one of the social elites. I mean, the country's going to hell in a handbasket, and he's been called to be a prophet, and I think he's like, man, I can't wait to straighten those guys. I mean, that's what prophets do. They straighten people out, right? And Isaiah's like, man, I can't wait to straighten those guys out, And it's always there. They're the problem, right? It's always those Democrats, It's those Republicans or the young people. It's those old fuddy-duddies or the old people. It's those young smart alecks, It's always, It's always their fault. They're the unclean ones. They're the problem. But when Isaiah comes into the presence of God, he realizes that he's the problem. He realizes everybody's unclean, and I'm just one of them. Even my lips, even the best part of me is unclean and wrong and selfish and distorted and perverted and defiled. You know, Jesus never could get the Pharisees to understand that their obedience was their biggest problem. Do you understand? Your obedience may be your biggest problem this morning. No, I won't go there. But every place in the Bible that God moves from being a concept to a reality in a person's life, immediately they hate themselves. Job, you remember Job? I heard about you with my ears, but I see you with my eyes. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Peter, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Isaiah, woe is me. I am undone. And that's how you know that God has moved. He has moved from being a concept to a reality. You know you're a sinner. You know you deserve to die. You realize you're more cruel and selfish and petty and small-minded and more capable of cruelty and evil than you ever imagined. I mean, if just being in the presence of human superlativeness crushes us, how much more being in the presence of infinite excellence and beauty? I mean, it's just common sense, you know. But notice what God does as soon as Isaiah admits his own sinfulness. God explodes into his life and the angel flies toward Isaiah. But this is not a good thing, guys, because when he sees the angel coming towards him, he sees the fire of God in his hand, okay? And Isaiah, he's absolutely certain that he's a goner. Because in the Old Testament, fire always represents judgment. This idea of representing cleansing, that's a New Testament idea. In the Old Testament, fire always represents judgment. And just think about that. The moment that Isaiah realizes that he's part of the problems and he sees his own selfishness and sinfulness and pride and he sees this angel coming at him with fire, I mean, he knows he's toast, man. He knows he deserves it. I expect it. I mean, this is the fire of God. I mean, even angels couldn't pick it up. Even the angel had to use tongs to pick it up. But when the fire gets to his mouth, instead of destroying him, he realizes that he's been cleaned. And the angel says, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And the very next verse, God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? 1 second after realizing he's more wicked and sinful than he ever cared to admit, the very same moment he realized he's more valued and affirmed and accepted than he ever dared hoped. And God says, I have a little business going on. I'm saving the world, and I need a partner. I mean, at the very same moment, Isaiah realizes that he's more wicked than he ever would dare believe, but he's also more loved and accepted and valued than he ever dared hoped. But how is that possible, guys? How can the fire of God, which always brings judgment, how can it be an agent of cleansing? We know how, because centuries later, almost the very same thing happened. You see, there's another place in the Bible where earthquake happened. When God did come down in judgment and the temple was shaken, the doorposts and the thresholds were shaken and the veil was ripped. And Isaiah 27 says, 27:45, from the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And at the ninth hour, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Martin Luther says that's the most important verse in the Bible. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rock split. If you remember, before Jesus went to the cross, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what he prayed? He says, I am exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. What's going on? Jesus was saying, woe is me. I am being undone. I am being ripped apart at the seams. But no angel showed up to help Jesus that night to to atone for his sins, because Jesus was the sacrifice on the altar. You see, Jesus was crushed by the wrath of God. Jesus is the judge of the world, yes, but he came the first time not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. And he was shaken through and through so that you and I can be unshakable. He gave up his place at the Father's table so you and I could have a place at the Father's table. Jesus was beat up for you. He was shot through for you. He was run over for you so that your sin can be atoned for. So that the glory of God and the holiness of God, it's no longer a threat. Now it becomes the most beautiful reality in the universe. And now we serve God, not for what we can get out of it. I mean, we've already got everything. Now we serve him simply because of the beauty of who he is, because of what he's done for us, because we want to know him, we want to be like him, because the Holy Spirit's opened our eyes to see him as the most beautiful, precious, infinitely precious person who's ever lived. Because we know there's no greater honor, there's no greater privilege in all the universe than being a part of his new business of saving the world. And the last thing we see in this passage is Isaiah's response, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then he said, "Here I am, send me." And this, again, this is something we see over and over and over again in the Bible. Every time God moves from being a concept to a reality in somebody's life, he sends them out on a mission. Guys, God never blesses anybody without sending them out to be a blessing to others. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, he comes to him. "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. Now get out of here. Go to the place I'm going to show you," right? I mean, Moses, I mean, after that incredible face-to-face encounter at the burning bush, "Get out of here. Go to Pharaoh. Tell him, let my people go." The Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, "Get up and go to the city. I'm sending you as an apostle to the Gentiles." You know, Peter, "You know, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." "That ain't happening. I'm sending you out to be a fisher of men." And here with Isaiah, as soon as God moves from being a concept to a reality, God says, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Send me. I'll go." The moment that God becomes a reality in your life, God sends you out to be a part of something that has eternal value. Guys, if you just think about that for 5 minutes, this is not the best of all possible worlds, okay? But this is producing the best of all possible worlds. And God has given us the privilege to be a part of producing something that's going to last forever, that's going to be beautiful beyond our wildest imagination. And you don't have to be a preacher or a missionary. I mean, every time you give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, every time you visit a shut-in, every time you support a missionary. You know, part of this passage I like the most is God basically comes to Isaiah. After all this is over with, God says, "I got a job I need somebody to do." And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." It's like, "God, wait a minute, I didn't even give you the job description yet." You ever notice that? I mean, if God ever becomes the most important reality in your life, guys, compared to that, nothing else matters. You know, we quote the Great Commission, "Go you therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things, obey all things that I've commanded you." And we've quoted that so much, I sometimes think we fail to realize what a radical thing that was, God. I mean, God basically grabbed 11 uneducated fishermen from a backwater place called Balkville, come Judea, and he says, "Go out and change the world. Go out and save the world." What do they say? Okay. Why? They saw what Isaiah saw. And God, once God moves from being a concept to a reality in your life, being a part of what God's doing in the world, compared to that, nothing else really matters. You know, Yeah, I'm over. I've been thinking a lot. Love your pastor. You guys, you just, he loves the Lord. He's a good guy. Y'all got a good guy with Neil. I like something he says. He says, guys, we don't have a doing problem around here. We don't have a serving problem. We don't have a giving problem. We got a loving problem. And I've really been thinking about that. But guys, if we've got a loving problem, it's because what we're seeing is not too lovely. When we look at God, what we're seeing is really not too appealing. That's scary. I've been thinking about that, guys. That's scary. When you look at God, what do you see? You know, it started out, the throne's empty, the chapter. And the whole point, you know, the chapter, throne's empty in Isaiah's, you know, throne's empty. And guys, the throne's not empty. The throne's not empty. And the one sitting on it loves you more than you could ever imagine. But the problem is everything in the world is screaming he doesn't love you. If he really loved me, he wouldn't have let this happen. If he really loved me, he would have done that. If he really loved me, fill in the blank. Everything in our lives is screaming he doesn't love us. I really struggled. Y'all know 1 Corinthians 13. The love chapter. Didn't preach on it for 20 years. I'm from Balkanville. I thought it was for sissies. You know. And it just really got to the place where I realized I've got to deal with this thing, you know, and spent several months just studying 1 Corinthians 13, the whole love thing. Come across, and some of you, if you've been in college, I think most Psychology 101 classes use this case study. It's a case study where there was an orphanage in Romania where I think they had 47 babies and they didn't have enough staff they were able to feed them and clothe them and change their bedding and that kind of thing, but they didn't have enough people, enough staff to hold them and cuddle them and goo-goo and gaga and all that stuff. Within 3 months, a third of those babies had died, and they shut down the orphanage. To this day, there are worldwide petitions trying to shut down orphanages in Russia and some of those places because this is a problem. But what I found out in the study was, guys, the other two-thirds in that orphanage, they followed him for the rest of the life. Every one of them was completely dysfunctional. None of them were able to hold down solid, stable, loving, caring relationships. And what God showed me through that is, guys, we cannot, unless we're first loved, unless we feel loved, we're not able to love anybody, much less God. And if we've got a loving problem, it's because when we look at God and we look at Christ, what we see is just not very lovely. And that's scary. That's just been bothering us. When that thought hit me, that just, because I'm not there yet, guys. You know, and, you know, I've through the years, I've like, if you ask God, I want you to move from being a concept to a reality in my life. I promise you. God will answer that prayer. That is a prayer that Jesus died on the cross to make happen. And if you'll simply say, God, I'm in, I'm all in, whatever you want me to do, whatever is hindering me from seeing you as you really are, I give it to you. Whatever it is you want me to do, Lord. I remember I was talking to my mom about this. I remember years ago I heard Adrian Rogers talking about he got to the place where he's just broken. He went out in the football field and he knelt and he said, God, I give you my life. He said that wasn't low enough, so he got down on his face and says, Lord, I give you my life. And he said that wasn't low enough, so he dug a hole in the ground. He stuck his nose down in that hole in the ground and said, Lord, I don't know how to get any lower. You know, and Francis Chan, I love Francis Chan. You know, he sells his house and buys one half the size and gives half the money to the, you know, hunger relief. And That wasn't good enough. So he moves into San Francisco and starts adopting foster kids. I mean, you just see in the lives of people that they just, God, I want everything you got for me. I want to go. I want to go all in. Last one, and I am done. A guy I listened to all the time, he said, he was at a Bible conference, and a lady, it was a lady teacher, and she says, just imagine if the distance from the earth to the sun, 93 million miles, was the thickness of a sheet of paper. Then the distance from earth to the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. And the distance across the galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is just a speck in the universe. And then she asked, and then she said, you know, the Bible says Jesus holds it all together with a word. She said, it's like he holds it together with his little pinky, you know. And she asked, does that sound like somebody you invite into your life to be an assistant? It's kind of what we do, guys. We got our plans, we got our retirement plans, we got our agenda, and we kind of invite this God to kind of come in and help us accomplish our goals. Now, that's crazy. And actually what the lady did, she said, I want every one of you to go out there and walk around for an hour and not say a single word and think about what I just told you. And he said his world came crashing down. He said he realized that up until that moment, he had been wanting God to be available to him, to help him accomplish his goals and his plans. And when it was over, he said he just fell on his face and said, God, command me. Command me. And God has challenged all of us, guys, to get outside of ourselves, to get outside of our what fulfills us and our comfort, because his glory is weightier than our individual fulfillment and comfort. Let's pray. Father, I confess, Lord, that I am undone. Just working through this message, Lord, that I have lost, you know, I just keep thinking about the church in Ephesus, how you told them, Lord, they had lost their first love. And it's hard, Lord, you know it's hard. But I do pray, Lord, that you would have your way with each of us here this morning, whatever that is. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Neil, it's yours, whatever.